Isaiah 34. We're going to read chapter 34 and chapter 35. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is on all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will stink. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars in the sky will be dissolved and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It's covered with fat. The blood of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And the wild oxen will fall with them, the bull calves and the great bulls. Their land will be drenched with blood, and the dust will be soaked with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur, her land will become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched, night or day. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again. The desert owl and the screech owl will possess it. The great owl and the raven will nest there. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. Her nobles will have nothing there to be called a kingdom. All her princes will vanish away. Thorns will overrun her citadels, nettles and brambles her strongholds. She'll become a haunt for jackals, a home for owls. Desert creatures will meet hyenas and wild goats will bleat to each other. There the night creatures will also lie down and find for themselves places of rest. The owl will nest there and lay eggs. She will hatch them and care for her young under the shadow of her wings. There also will the falcons gather, each with its mate. Look in the scroll of the Lord and read. None of these will be missing. Not one will lack her mate. For it is his mouth that has given the order, and his spirit will gather them together. He allots their portions. His hand distributes them by measure. They will possess it forever and dwell there from generation to generation. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. Picture, if you can, that the movie scene. The main character is running. You've associated yourself with them. We do that in movies, don't we? You are them. They're the hero. You don't want them to die. You don't want anything bad to happen to them, but they're running. And behind them, a big cloud looms. It's a sandstorm or an ash cloud, and it's coming their way. You can see it. It's getting bigger and bigger, but they're running. But their running is fruitless. Soon that the cloud overtakes them and it all goes dark. You know, it's the opposite of that kind of scene at the end of chapter 35. Instead of something bad overtaking this person or you as you imagine yourself in the movie, instead of something bad, it's something wonderful, it's something good. Look at the end of chapter 35. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. What's been your stronger emotion this last week? Gladness and joy? Or sorrow and sighing? This last month? This last year? This last decade. Sure, we might experience both, but the sorrow and sighing is hard, isn't it? Wearying. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. Gladness and joy will overtake. What a wonderful image. What a thrilling hope those two sentences describe. Psalm 23 famously ends with the words, "Surely," speaking of the Lord as our shepherd, "surely your goodness and love have followed me all the days of my life." And Isaiah 35 says, "And one day they'll catch us up and sweep us off our feet." Gladness and joy. We'll skip. When was the last time you skipped? We'll sing. Gladness and joy. But this wonderful salvation goes hand in hand with God's judgment. It has to. For God to save, God has to judge. For God to banish sorrow and sighing, He has to judge. He has to deal with those things. He has to get rid of those things. See that in verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 35. They come as words of encouragement. Verse 3, "Strengthen feeble hands, steady the knees that give way." Picture someone who's anxious, knocking knees. "Your God will come. Be strong. Do not fear." But look at the combination. What's he going to come to do? He will come with vengeance. He will come with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Judgment and salvation go hand in hand. And that's the shape of these two chapters. Chapter 34 is all about God's judgment. And it's a hard read, isn't it? Hard to listen to. Chapter 35 is all about God's salvation, and it's a wonderful read. It's easy to read. It's a joy to listen to. But they both go together. Our tendency is we just want chapter 35. Nigel, do we have to look at chapter 34? Isaiah, did you have to include chapter 34? But both go together. For God to save, he has to judge. It is a tough listen, though. Come back to the start of chapter 34, and we see that it is a call to begin with for the world to listen. We need to listen to this. Look at verse 1, chapter 34, verse 1. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that's in it, that the world and all that comes out of it. And the message? What is the message we're to listen to? Well, it's this. First thing we see, and this is what chapter 34 teaches us. The title over both chapters is the final two outcomes. And chapter 34, the message is this: reject God, and he will reject you in the end. Four times in this chapter that the Hebrew of what this was written in originally, the Hebrew says the Lord has an anger, the Lord has a sword, that the Lord has a sacrifice, the Lord has a day. First of all, the Lord has an anger. See that in verse 2, the Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is on all their armies. Sort of, it is, if you like, a sizing up. Here's the Lord and his anger, and here's the strongest armies of the world. And we're seeing some of them, aren't we, in our news headlines. How powerful they seem, how strong they are. And yet, compared to the wrath of the Lord, it's no contest. They won't be able to defend themselves. We won't be able to defend ourselves against the wrath of the Lord. He will totally destroy them. It's a one line. Verse 2. He will give them over to slaughter. And it's an awful scene that's described. Verse 3. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will stink. Lying there with no one to bury them. The mountains soaked with their blood. We can sadly picture something of that scene, can't we, because of the wars in our world. You know, I should have picked it up earlier. Out the back by the missionary board, I saw lying on the floor before the service a small foam dart from what's called a Nerf gun. The younger ones amongst you will know what that is. And sometimes our youth group play a game where they shoot foam darts at each other. Sometimes it's not our youth group, it's those who are slightly older who use the halls for that purpose. But that foam dart lying on the floor, it's an indicator that something's gone on, something's happened, that there's been a fight, there's been a battle. It's done in fun. The wars of our land are not done in fun, are they? And as we see images on our screens of the impact of those wars, they are reminders of the judgment of God. They're little foretastes of the horror that the judgment of God will bring. And the Lord, through Isaiah, says, look, we need to see this. We need to hear this. In his article on God's wrath in the ESV Study Bible, Christopher Morgan says this: wrath can only be rightly understood as the odious nature of sin is perceived. We look at God's wrath and the consequences of God's wrath, and we see how awful it is in passages like this that describe it vividly, picture language. As we see how awful God's wrath is, it should point us to how odious our sin is. You see, the danger is we start to look down on God, don't we? We think, it's a bit much, isn't it? A bit over the top. But Christopher Morgan's helping us by saying, well, think how bad our sin must be. How odious it is to God, that lie, that greed, that living in his world with all his gifts, but rejecting him. We get a glimpse of it, I think, when we're sinned against, don't we? We feel something of the injustice. There's something wrong when we find out that someone's lied to us. When we find out that someone's betrayed us. We sense something of the injustice, of a wrongdoing. And passages like this help us to see a holy God, a perfect, holy, glorious God, and our sin, and his wrath, and our sin. He goes on to say, sin is fundamentally against God, a foolish and damning mutiny against him. That's what sin is. We use that term, don't we, in holiday club or when we're teaching the children, what is sin? S-I-N, shove off God, I'm in charge, not you. It's a rejection of God. And we do that all the time, don't we? Yet the Bible tells us again and again, God is patient. He's slow to anger. He's not wanting anyone to perish. But in the end, he will bring judgment. And notice that the cosmic impact of this judgment, the kind of end of the world type language that's there in verse 4, all the stars in the sky will be dissolved and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. That's when the world will end. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Think of Jesus' judgment on the vine, don't we hear? Some people say this is God's judgment on the spiritual forces, often spoken of as the stars, the hosts. Judgment on all. The Lord has an anger. And the focus in this passage initially is on all nations, on all peoples, but then, as if representative of all nations, the focus falls on Edom. I wonder if you were puzzled as we went through the chapter. Suddenly, this place, Edom, is mentioned a lot. Who is Edom? Well, Edom are the descendants of Esau. Remember our verse for the year? Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Jacob and Esau, twin brothers. One that the son of the promise, the son of blessing. But actually, it was the wrong way around for them, wasn't it? That the younger who got the blessing, the older who sold his birthright because he was hungry, followed his own desires. Esau rejected God. And Esau's descendants become Edom Edom means red. It's used in Genesis 27 of the red meat that Esau liked to eat. And Edom rejected God's people. Moses was leading God's people from Egypt to the promised land. They asked to go through Edom. Can we travel through your land? We'll pay for anything we eat and consume. And Edom said, no. Don't even think about it. You're not welcome here. Rejected God's people. And through the Old Testament, they appear again and again as enemies of God's people. Often seeking to take land from God's people. Only really subdued in King David's day. But again and again, they're on the front foot against God and his people. And we hear them rejoicing in the book of Obadiah when Jerusalem is ransacked. And Obadiah speaks judgment on Edom, who've rejoiced in the people of God's downfall. Edom, a sort of archetypal of those who reject God. And so they become the focus through the rest of chapter 34. They're the example of opposition to God. And so God's judgment on them is descriptive of his judgment on all who reject him. You know what you find above? Most might be too strong, but many courthouses around the world. What's on top of most courthouses around the world? Do you know? Statue of Lady Justice. In one hand, scales. In the other, a sword. We've heard the Lord has an anger. Next we see in Isaiah 34, the Lord has a sword. And the sword is falling justly on Edom. Look at verse 5. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I've totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. As it comes down justly on those who've sinned, on those who've rejected the Lord. But it's not simply a killing sword, because alongside the sword, the Lord has a sacrifice. You see the sacrificial language that starts to appear, that the sword is covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bosra, and most of us scratch our heads and think, I don't know where that is. It's the capital of Edom, Bosra. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. There's a payment for sin. That's what sacrifice shows. That's what sacrifice in the temple showed. You know, the temple was a pretty messy, smelly place. That's why partly there was lots of incense around, because it was the place of sacrifice, of slaughter, of burning. You think of a roast, you cook a roast, you get it out of the oven, the bottom of the dish. If it's roast beef, you've not perhaps cooked it properly, and what's in the bottom of the dish as you get it out before you serve? This is going to put you off your Sunday lunches. Exactly what's found at the bottom of the altar of the Lord. Look at verse 7, their land will be drenched in blood and the dust will be soaked with fat. It's the idea of a roast dinner was happening in the temple of the Lord on the altar all the time as these sacrifices were brought and burned. The Lord has a sacrifice, a payment for sin to him, what he's owed for what we've done wrong. The Lord has an anger, the Lord has a sword, the Lord has a sacrifice. Fourthly, the Lord has a day. It's often called the day of the Lord through the Bible. See it in verse 8. The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur, her land will become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched. night or day. When Jesus spoke about hell, he used terms like this: unquenchable fire. And from death and punishment, the language now turns. And again, it's almost oddly, as we get to the second half of the chapter, it's easier to listen to, but we kind of scratch our heads. Why suddenly all these animals appearing? Owls and jackals and beasts of the wilderness that are now dwelling in the land. Why does he take so long to do that? Well, it's because I think that the human effort to build up everything in culture and in riches and in buildings and everything you find in the city of man, it's being stripped away by the Lord, and there'll be no one there, and it will be inhabited instead by the animals of the wilderness, the owls, the jackals. God is reversing things from death and punishment, that the language turns to decreation. We see that most clearly in verse 11. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. Now, those are builder's tools, a measuring line, a plumb line to build things up. But here God is tearing things down. And those two words, chaos and desolation, they're the two words that are found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, right at the beginning, before God created. There was a void, there was a nothingness. It's those two words. God is taking it all away, reversing it all, stripping it back to make things again formless and empty. God is saying, if you choose to live life without me, I will honor that choice. I will take it all away, all that's mine, all I've given. And you will live with that choice. If you reject me, I will reject you. Speaker and writer Rebecca McLaughlin, in her helpful book, 10 Questions Every Teen Should Ask and Answer About Christianity, she says this in relation to us rejecting Jesus. If Jesus is the light of the world, which he says he is in John 8, verse 12, then living without Jesus means living in terrible darkness. If Jesus is the bread of life, which he says he is in John 6, verse 35, then being without Jesus means being desperately hungry, spiritually as well as physically. If Jesus is the way, which he says he is in, that's not right, is it? John 14, verse 6. Then being without Jesus means being eternally lost. And if Jesus is the resurrection and the life, which he says he is in John 11, verse 25, then being without Jesus means being finally, utterly, everlastingly dead. It's really stark, isn't it? We don't experience that fully now because God is gracious and kind, and we've got those things in part from the Lord Jesus, whether we're trusting in him or not in this life. But one day, when God calls time, when he rolls things up, he will take all those things away. And if we've rejected him, this is what we're left with. I read one commentator this week who said when prophets have the words of judgment on their lips, they have tears in their eyes. That should be true of us, shouldn't it? As we hear this and we see what's coming. And Isaiah says, this is coming. And it's interesting, chapter 34 is longer than chapter 35. We need to hear this. And in truth, this is what we all deserve, isn't it? We've all rejected God. We've all chosen to live without Jesus. We've all made up morality to suit ourselves. We all deserve to be rejected by him. We might cheer at the thought of justice finally being met, but when it comes to ourselves, reject God and he will reject you in the end. And yet chapter 34 is followed by chapter 35. Secondly, and more briefly, we see this in these chapters. Seek God and you will see him and sing in the end. What a contrast. Chapter 35 begins in the desert, the place that seems to be under judgment. But suddenly it's a place of life, that the desert and the parched land will be glad, that the wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. We've seen that around us in spring, haven't we? The crocuses have been out. They've gone now, but now the daffodils are out. The color is coming. And here's the scene, here's the picture here. God's people who've been battered by judgment, ridiculed by others, who've suffered, who struggle. Maybe for some of you this morning, that's been your experience. Perhaps it is your experience now, and God offers you in front of you this great picture. One day, that suffering, that struggle will be over. Life will burst forth. In the end, there's joy. And that's the big theme of this chapter, joy. See how many times the word rejoicing or gladness or joy are mentioned here. Verse 1. The parched land will be glad, that the wilderness will rejoice. Verse 2. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. Verse 6. The mute tongue will shout for joy. Verse 10, they'll enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. Why joy? Look back at verse 2 again, that the glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. Here's the really important lines. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. The Bible speaks again and again about the beauty of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. We see that in the person of Jesus most fully, don't we? How wonderful he is. As we see him in the pages of Scripture, how good he is. There's no one like him. All of creation points to him. Every glorious sunrise, it's a pointer to our God. And Jesus revealed God most fully to us. And we see him in verses 5 and 6, don't we? What did Jesus do in the Gospels? Will he open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf? He healed the lame. He cured the mute. He brought life. He said, come to me, all who are thirsty, and I'll give you life, and you'll never thirst again. There's pictures of springs and water here in chapter 35. And so the question is, will we get there? What we long for, will we get there? Will we make it? Do you wonder that? We've seen we don't deserve it. Will we get there? Yesterday, Rachel and I were stuck in traffic. The M25 was closed. That's never a good thing. We were diverted up the M3 into Richmond. We had to make our way through Hampton to Hampton Court, and there was gridlock. You know what it's like when you're stuck in traffic and you start to think, will we ever get there? And it was a glorious day yesterday. The sun was shining and we were stuck in the car. The air conditioning doesn't work. Will we get there? We get restless, start to annoy each other. Will we get there? You know, life can feel like that, can't it? Will we get there? Another trial comes our way, another hard thing that we have to face, another aspect of living in this fallen world. Will we get there? Will we sing again? Will we laugh again? But look at the promise, verse 8, a highway will be there. And it will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. It's like it is a motorway, a superhighway. There's no traffic jam. There's no red lights. There's no danger. There's no diversion. There's no sin. The unclean will not journey on it. We won't be sinned against. The wicked fools will not go about on it. Satan won't be there. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. Bought at a cost. Yet to be in chapter 35, it means that we need Jesus to take our place in chapter 34, doesn't it? To stand under the sword of justice, to be the sacrifice, to take that for us. The redeemed will walk that highway. And look at the end of the chapter again. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. It's the gospel, isn't it? It's the hope we have in Christ. Reject God and he'll reject us in the end. But seek God and we will see him and sing in the end. Sundays are a foretaste of that when we sing together. Used to love hearing stories of the Billy Graham rallies in London and hearing of the crowds of people that would then get on the tube and sing afterwards. That's the picture here. That's the picture as we gather on Sundays and we sing. So don't give up. Chapter 35, don't give up. Don't get anxious. Don't let your knees knock. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. He will come to save you.